That. Let's turn to the Word and go ahead and open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. I can't believe how fast Colossians is going. We really only have one more week. I think I'm going to do this whole next passage, Colossians 4, 7 through 18, in one week as it's kind of Paul's farewell to the people in Colossians. But today we're in the second to last passage then, and I cannot believe how fast Colossians has gone. And certainly we've learned some tremendous things as we've gone through the book of Colossians, and specifically focusing on Christ. The whole book is focused on Christ, and so I get excited when I look at the Bible and I learn more about Christ, and I learn of the things He's done for us, and the significance of who He is, and then who we are then in Him. And so I've enjoyed this time. But in introduction, I wanted to ask you guys a question. And the question is, what does it mean to be a Christian? Think about it. What does it mean to be a Christian? Anyone? You guys can talk. Don't worry. I won't bite. This one's not a hypothetical question. What does it mean to be a Christian? A follower of Christ. Okay, that's good. Anyone else? Not that that's not wrong, because it's right. Does it mean to be a Christian that we simply follow a series of practices or a pattern of lifestyle? Nope. Right. It doesn't, right? That would be legalism. So that's not what it means to be a Christian. Does it simply mean an affirmation to a set of beliefs? No, it doesn't. Though we do believe certain things, our Christian faith is so much more than that, right? Because it's not simply a belief, it's also a relationship with Christ. Does, as many non-Christians might say, does being a Christian mean that you can't think for yourself and you have to take everything on blind faith? No, it doesn't. In fact, I would say there is so much credibility behind Christianity. Here's another one that I thought was kind of funny. Does being a Christian mean going to a coffee shop with your Bible and taking a picture and sharing it on your favorite social media platform, right? Is that what being a Christian means, right? You certainly see a lot of those. A lot of non-believers think being a Christian means to have a low view of women. Does being a Christian mean having a low view of women? Certainly not. Does being a Christian affect our day-to-day lives beyond just Sunday? That's a yes, right? It totally does. How about this one? Does being a Christian mean that you have to wear long skirts, can't go to the movies, dances, or play card games? No, see, Bill's saying yes.
Even the men.
No. You're going to have a hard time getting me in a kilt, let alone a long skirt. What does it mean to be a Christian? Yeah, that's a bad now you guys are all thinking of that. What does it mean to be a Christian, though? Yeah. A relationship with Jesus. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says something interesting. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It means that Christianity goes beyond mere just profession, but it's rooted in the heart. And it's focused on the fact that Jesus is Lord. Do you guys believe that? And I don't mean just simply affirm that. Is it something that changes you in your entirety? And then you could even ask the question, how far does Christ's lordship go over my life? Does it merely extend to one part or many parts, but is it excluded from other parts of my life? Or does Christ's lordship mean he is Lord over everything, which I would argue is the case. Because if his lordship does not extend over every part of your life, then the simple fact is he is not Lord, you are. You exercise lordship and authority over your life. And so what it means to be a Christian then is to have not just an affirmation and a belief in who Christ is, but then also the corresponding submission in our life where we surrender everything to Christ. And that then extends to our actions, our speech, our mannerisms, our personalities, the things we do, the things we don't do, how we interact with our family members and unbelievers and our co-workers. But today what we're going to focus on in our passages is what the Lordship of Christ means to us. Because that is what the whole book of Colossians has been about. Is Christ is Lord over everything, right? And so when we've hit chapter 3 through chapter 4 now, Paul is simply applying that to our lives. What does it mean for Christ to be Lord over your life? And we're going to look at simply just two things today. Now, this is not exhaustive, right? The implications of Christ's lordship over your life go so far beyond the two things that we're going to talk about today. But the two things we are going to talk about are very important. We're going to look at what it means for Christ to be Lord over our lives in an inward sense and in an outward sense. What is the inward evidence that Christ is Lord of our lives? And what is the outward evidence that Christ is Lord of our lives? And you could then apply this not only to yourself, but to those around you. As it shows to be itself a fruit of whether or not someone is truly submitted to Christ's lordship. And so you could ask, what are the inward and outward evidences of Christ's lordship? And as we're going to see, I think the inward evidence, now this is not the only, but I think this is a significant one that Paul is speaking about here, is that we would have, as Christians, a life of prayer. That is the inward evidence. Is Christ Lord of your life? And you could then ask this question, what does your prayer life look like? And then secondly, is Christ Lord of your life? What is the outward evidence of it? Are you telling others about Him? Are you being a light to those unbelievers around you? And so let's read the passage and then we'll go through it. Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. That's the inward evidence. Now look at verse 5. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Make the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So you see a break in this passage. Inward evidence of Christ's lordship, outward evidence of Christ's lordship. And I want you to think about this practically in your lives and apply it to yourself and say, is Christ really Lord over the entirety of my life? And so here we go to the thought of prayer. Is Christ Lord of my life? What is the inward evidence of His lordship? And it is that we would be people of prayer. If Christ is Lord over all things and we realize His lordship, realize His sovereignty, then the natural conclusion for us as Christians is that we would be people who are devoted to prayer. That any Christian who seeks to submit his life to Christ must proactively be praying. Now, guys, what is prayer, right? What is prayer? A way of talking to God, right? That's exactly what it is. It's we talk to God in prayer. How come we are able to talk to God? Why are we able to talk to God? Okay. Yeah, he can't. He can't. And so we, in our sinfulness, we can't enter before God, right?
So, yes, then he can't. And sacrifice himself for us.
Mm-hmm.
And in order to do that, he has to be human.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
There you go. Good job.
Boom, boom.
Boom, boom. We're able to talk to God. You know, Hebrews chapter 10 talks about the same thing that Tyler was just talking about there. The writer of Hebrews is encouraging the people who are going to read this letter. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." And that is what we do when we go to God in prayer. We are entering into the holy places. Literally, that place that the Old Testament priest, the high priest, was able to enter only once a year, and should he enter unworthily, would be struck dead. That is what we do when we go into prayer. We are literally walking into God's presence. A place that we never would have been granted access before. If only to be recipients of God's just judgment and then cast off for all of eternity. That would be the only time that we would ever have been able to enter before God. But now we get to enter before Him, not as His enemies to be judged, but as His children to speak to Him. By the blood of Christ, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh. And since we have a great priest, right, that Christ was fully a man and died for us, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That is what we are supposed to be doing as Christians. That is the inward evidence of Christ's lordship over our lives, that we are simply people who love to be in the presence of our Father. I think a great picture, you guys have seen it. I believe it's the picture of John F. Kennedy sitting at the Oval Office, and the little door to the desk is open, and his son's playing down there. Now we get to be in God's presence like that. And it's been so great being a dad, because I know now the being a father, watching the joy that I have in seeing my son like to be with me. And God has so much infinitely more joy when we as His children like to draw near to Him. And so what it means to be a Christian then is that we would be people of prayer, who are going before God in worship with dependence and love, pouring out our souls before God. And so we could ask ourselves, how often do we pour out our souls before God? And I'm not talking about prayer in the way of pretense, to where we just go and maybe flippantly or rattle off a few things. I'm talking about pouring out our souls, opening our hearts to God. That should be a daily thing for us. Knowing that when we do that, as Scripture says in Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now, do you guys ever feel like you ever need a little bit of help in life? I feel like I need a little bit of help in life. The answer is not self-help, okay? That's never the answer, but the answer is drawing to the throne of grace where we receive true mercy and true grace to help in the time of need. Therefore, we as Christians should love to enter before God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a pastor of the past century, one of my favorite preachers in all of church history, said, "Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God." And that goes against so much of what we think and know about what man is at his greatest as a culture. Because in the biblical sense, man is truly at his greatest when he's on his knees. And you ask the world around us, and they would say something far different. Martin Luther, who spearheaded the Reformation, said, "As it is the business of tailors to make clothes and of cobblers to mend shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray." Because for us to be a Christian means that Christ is Lord over every area of our life. And if that is so, then we must be people of prayer. So we're supposed to pray, right? That is the inward evidence of Christ's Lordship. Well, how are we supposed to pray, right? That's a good question to ask. What's our prayer life supposed to look like? Well, Paul answers that for us. Look at the verse with me. Verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer. What do you guys think that means? To continue steadfastly. Does that mean to waver in it? No, it doesn't, right? It means to devote yourself to, right? In fact, some of your translations actually might say devote yourself to it. It means like Jesus and like Paul encouraged the church in Thessalonians, pray without ceasing, right? That our life is supposed to be marked by prayerfulness, and not just prayerfulness in seasons of our life, but without ceasing. That we are to give constant attention to praying. Now, let me ask you a question. When Paul says pray without ceasing, does that mean we're literally supposed to be praying every moment of every day? You kind of chuckle. Ben's nodding his head. Yes. No? No, it's not. I think that's a good way to say it. We are to be, there you go. We are to be marked by a spirit of prayerfulness, which does not mean that we continue to pray at all moments of every part of the day, but rather what I simply think a good way of saying that is, don't let yourself ever finish your prayers. Keep going back to the prayer. It might be an hour later, it might be 2 or 3 hours later, but keep going back to the prayer. Don't finish the prayer. That's what it means to pray without ceasing, to be people who are marked by prayer. And this is what, when we look back at the Bible, this is what the early church did, right? Acts chapter 1:14, they were all devoting themselves together in prayer. Or Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and of prayer. You see this even in Christ's life. I love this verse. This is so convicting. Luke chapter 6, verse 12, in these days he, being Christ, went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer. Have any of you guys ever spent an entire night praying? I know I haven't. It's probably something I should do. I think it would be a good practice for us to do. But let me ask you this question. Why would Christ need to continue all night in prayer? If there was anyone who didn't need to continue all night in prayer, certainly it would have been Christ, right? But he drew near to his Father to find mercy and grace in the time of need. Let me ask you guys this question. if Christ in all of his divine power and glory thought that it was necessary to pray at all times, to pray fervently, how much more should we see our own need for prayer? Let me ask you guys, or apply this to your life. To continue steadfastly in prayer and to devote yourself to prayer means you have to make a decision to pray. We could ask people who are great prayer warriors in the Christian faith, right? And known within their churches for being people of prayer. And you could ask them, and they would tell you, prayer does not happen by accident. But instead, it starts to grow and take seed in someone's heart at 5 a.m. in the morning when they wake up before everyone else to seek the Lord in prayer. So what's a practical step then for us? Because we're supposed to be continuing steadfastly in prayer as Christians. What's a practical step that we could be doing? Set your alarm 15 minutes earlier than you usually do. And devote that time, that extra 15 minutes to prayer. And I think you'll find as you start doing that, those 15 minutes go really fast. And you're gonna want more time for prayer. So then set it another 15 minutes earlier. And all of a sudden, you have developed a standard, a habit of prayer in your life to continue steadfastly in. But he doesn't just say continue steadfastly in prayer. He also says be watchful in it. What does it mean to be watchful? What's a watchdog do?
It guards.
It guards hotels or your property, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so what is it? It stands at the gate and it watches and it listens. And if it hears something suspect, it goes and it investigates, right? And if something's there, it starts to bark. It alerts you, right? This is just like a watchman who would be on some ancient city wall looking out for enemies coming in the distance. Now, a watchman, are they supposed to sleep? No, they're supposed to stay awake when everyone else is asleep. Because should something happen, they alert everyone else. The term's also used to apply to a shepherd who keeps watch over the flock and watches out for them. I mean, I'm talking even literally a literal shepherd with literal sheep. Now, watches out for wolves or bears or mountain lions to protect them. But then that term is also applied to the shepherds of the flock of the congregation of God. As Paul encourages the shepherds, the leaders of the church, be alert. That we are to literally have our eyes open. Stay awake. Now, Paul applies this to prayer. That we are to stay awake in our prayer. And you could even think as Christ goes and he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane and his disciples, what do they keep doing? Jesus is praying, what do his disciples do? They keep falling asleep time and time again. This is the opposite of being watchfulness in prayer. And so we could ask then, is your prayer life marked by drowsiness? And Paul is saying, our prayer lives are not supposed to be marked by drowsiness. Now here's something that I find to be true in my life and may be true in your life. When I start allowing myself to become physically lazy, there is a correlation in that I also start allowing myself to become spiritually lazy. When I do not exercise discipline in my life, things as simple as getting up early, working hard, right? When I don't do those things, my prayer life and my spiritual life becomes lazy as well. You might not know this now looking at me, but I actually ran a marathon once. And I learned, I think, more about my walk with God in that time in training for the marathon than I think any other period of my life. Because I learned what it meant to be disciplined. And I know that so many times throughout Scripture, there's a correlation between the idea of running, this metaphor of running, and our Christian life. That just as a runner sets out to run a race, not getting distracted, continually disciplining himself, keeping his eyes on the prize, and keeping going even when it hurts, that's what the Christian life is like sometimes. And so too in our daily lives, we have to exercise discipline in all things, especially in our prayer, to not let ourselves fall asleep. Paul then continues one other way in which we are supposed to be praying, with thankfulness. All throughout the book of Colossians, it re-emphasizes this fact of thankfulness. You see it in Colossians 3:15, 3:16, and 3:17. Be thankful, give thanks to God. It is this idea that shows if we understand who Christ is and all that He's done for us, the natural response for us should be a heart of thankfulness. And that should make itself out in our prayer life. That we should be thanking God for all things in our prayer life. And so as we go and continue on, I just want to take a step aside right here and just say, is your prayer life marked by those three things? Are you someone who prays steadfastly with watchfulness and thanksgiving? Now, I think in my life there's certainly areas I need to grow in those things. I am not as steadfast in prayer as I would like to be. I heard a statistic, I read a statistic when I was reading a book recently, and I was so appalled. As this writer of this book was retelling the account of being at a pastor's conference once, and there was taken a poll at this pastor's conference to speak about how much pastors pray. And the results that came back was that the average pastor at this prayer and at this conference prayed 7 minutes a day. I think that's shocking. I think that's so appalling. And those are men who are being called to lead the church. And so I hope I don't have any illusions of grandeur that people are praying as we should, because I know that there are areas in our life that we need to grow in, and certainly our prayer life is one of those areas. If I were to ask you guys right now, raise your hand if you're proud of your prayer life, I don't think anyone would raise their hand. Because I think what that poll tells us is the all-too-shocking but all-too-true truth is that we, as people, get so busy in our day-to-day lives and we forget to realize the implications of Christ's Lordship over every aspect of our lives, and we fail to devote ourselves to prayer as we should. And so I want to encourage you guys, it might be taking a small step, but take that small step to grow in your prayer life. And once you master that, take another step. But Paul doesn't only say how we're supposed to pray. He also says what we're supposed to pray about. And Paul says, pray for me. Pray that a door might be opened, that I might declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I might make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Paul is literally writing this letter to this church in Colossae, and he's sitting in prison. He's on house arrest. And Paul, we know Paul, he's got this characteristic for being a stalwart for the faith, someone who really goes and he preaches the gospel. And he's not scared about what people may think of him. And he's not scared about the results. I might be imprisoned. I'm okay with that. Imagine being willing to go to prison for preaching the gospel. And I want to ask, are you guys willing to do that? And I think it's telling if we could evaluate in our lives, and I would just say, how much do you preach the gospel? I think that simple question, how much do you preach the gospel, would tell you whether or not you're willing to go to prison for preaching the gospel or not. Because if we don't do it now when there's not persecution, when there's not consequences to it, how do we know that we would do it when there is consequences for doing it? Paul went to prison for preaching the gospel simply because he couldn't do anything but preach the gospel. It was something that was like a fire burning in him, and he had to let it out. He had to tell people about the gospel, and because of that, he went to prison. Because people were opposed to this message of the truth of God, and that's the truth. If you look around, people will always be opposed to the message of the truth of God. It's all across our culture and society today. You totally see it living here in California. Not saying you don't see it in other states, but you see it. It's in our backyard. People are opposed to the truth of God. But Paul is saying at the same time when he's still in prison, he's saying, I want you as a church to be praying for opportunities to share the gospel. Here's something that's interesting. Do you guys ever pray for things that you don't really want? Oh, we pray for things that we want, right? I don't know if I've ever prayed for anything that I don't really want. I mean, I've prayed for things that I know might be hard for me, but I know they're good for me. You know? It's kind of like praying for God to humble you, right? That's going to be hard for you. Because when God humbles you, it's oftentimes not very easy, but it's good for me, and I want Him to humble me. But I don't know if I could ever say I've ever prayed for something I don't actually want. Any of you guys, can you guys say you've prayed for something you don't actually want? Yeah, no one raises their hands. What does that simply mean? It means we pray for the things that we desire. Do you guys ever pray for the lost to be saved and for opportunities to share the gospel with the lost? If the answer is no to that, then it simply means you do not want the lost to be saved. And you do not want the opportunities to share the gospel. And if we are not then praying for the lost to be saved, then I think we have to ask something about our own hearts and say, do I truly know what it is then to be saved? Because I think that anyone who truly knows what it is to be saved has this burden of realization that everyone around them needs the truth of God's word. And to fail to pray for that is to fail to want that. And it's to be okay with people walking astray from God and people going to hell. And so I think we as Christians who have experienced firsthand the saving power of God, as it has come and changed our lives, I think we need to be people who are praying for opportunities to share the gospel. Praying for the lost to be saved. And then when those opportunities come, we take them. That's exactly what Paul is praying for. He's saying, you as a church, I want you guys to be people who are devoted to prayer in all things, but don't just pray inwardly. What I mean by that is we have a tendency to pray about ourselves, right? I have a tendency to pray about myself. Because it's so natural. It's the things going on in my life, right? But we also as Christians are supposed to be praying outwardly, which means we're praying about other people. We're praying about other situations that we know. We're praying about people we don't even know. Or maybe people we know but we don't even like. Praying for the unbelievers around us that they might come and be saved. That our prayer life is supposed to go beyond me to everyone else as well. And I want to encourage you guys to do that. That we would be people who pray for others. And Paul is saying, pray for me that I might know and have opportunities to share the gospel, and that when those times come, I might speak the truth of God clearly with boldness. You guys can be praying for me in that manner. To speak clearly the gospel of Christ. not always easy, but we are each and every one of us bound to do that as ambassadors of Christ, as ministers of the gospel. And so we need to then be praying for one another, not only that we would have the opportunities to share the gospel, but that we would take those opportunities when they come, to not let them go. That is the inward evidence of what it looks like for Christ to be Lord of your life. That is not the only inward evidence, but that is a significant inward evidence of, if is Christ Lord of your life? Look inwardly towards yourself and look at your prayer life, right? That is what this passage is telling us, is this whole book has been focused on the Lordship of Christ. Okay, well, what is the outward evidence, right? If you're trying to figure out, is Christ really Lord of my life? Or what are areas that I need to grow in so that He can be Lord over everything in my life? Well, let's look at the outward evidence of what someone who is supposed to be submitted to the Lordship of Christ should look like. Verse 5. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Christianity and our walk with Christ starts in a personal relationship with God that focuses on prayer, but it never ends there. That is so important, guys. If your Christianity is merely confined to your own faith and the practicing of you and your relationship with God alone, and not also including others or reaching out to others, then you failed to take the second important step in your faith. And that is that we are supposed to be people who go out, right? What did Jesus say when He ascended to His Father in heaven? Anybody remember? Jesus, right before He goes and He ascends to the Father, He tells His disciples something. What does He tell them to do? Okay, He does tell them to preach the Word of God. He tells them to go and do what? Make disciples. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And you could picture this as they are in Israel at this point, and Jerusalem would be the headquarters. You know, picture Jerusalem as this center on the map, and Judea is the surrounding area around Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even up further as it's going away from the center into the ends of the earth, right? Literally, there's a starting point, but the gospel then literally just explodes from there and goes in all directions. Is the gospel exploding from our hearts? Is the gospel going in all directions out from our hearts? Is it reaching the lost? Is it reaching unbelievers? That's what this passage is talking about when it says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Who are the outsiders? It's people who are not Christians. People who are not... It's the people walking along the sidewalk here as we're walking into church. It's the people who you have work with. It's the people maybe in your exercise class that you lead the exercise class for. It's our unbelieving family members. It is all those who are in this world who need Christ but don't have Christ. And what we are supposed to be doing as Christians is we are to have a burden for the lost. And I want to ask you guys that question. Do you have a burden for the lost? And how does that implement itself into your life? Because I think it's one thing to say we have a burden for the lost, right? And you might know those people who say, yeah, I have a burden for the lost, right? I'm all about missional living and reaching the lost. But then they don't do anything about it. And I'd say that person doesn't have a burden for the lost. So what does it then mean to have a burden for those who don't know Christ? It means we're reaching out. We're grabbing people. We're sharing the gospel because it is the only thing that can save, and people without Christ are dying and going to hell. We are to be people who are serious about reaching the lost. That's what it means to be a Christian, because that's what Christ did. He took it upon himself to reach the lost, even when it meant the greatest of sacrifices for himself. Think about the sacrifices that Christ had to make for our salvation. I mean, becoming a man. But then becoming a man to be mocked and killed? Now I want to argue, in our Christian life, we're supposed to be becoming more and more like Christ. So I want to ask then, are you guys willing to make some of the sacrifices that Christ made to reach the lost in your own life? Would we go and try to reach the lost if it might mean our own life? I love being able to read some old missionary biographies, and praise the Lord, there are men of that kind of caliber, men and women, who are willing to pay the ultimate price because they know that the gospel is the ultimate treasure. So how are we supposed to be doing this? We're supposed to be guarding the conduct of our lives. Verse 5, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. And I want to ask then, if we're to evaluate the conduct of each and every one of our lives, what does it say about us? If I want to ask this a different way, if I could go and survey your unbelieving friends and family members, maybe your coworkers, and have them evaluate your life, would they find that your life is generally like the pattern of their own lives, or something foreign and strange and completely different? Because I think our lives should be foreign and strange and completely different to the lost world. So what areas then of this should it affect in our life? I think to walk in wisdom towards outsiders means it affects our talk, how we speak, the words we say, even the tone we speak with, or maybe even our mannerisms, our attitude. I don't understand Christians who always seem angry, right? It doesn't make sense. And I think that's an area to grow in. Maybe our actions. Do we do things that are contrary to the faith that we profess? How about our integrity? Are we people of our word? I think this is what it practically means to be a Christian, and to walk in wisdom towards outsiders, that we might be a light to the lost. It means that we take Christian living seriously, and we try to pattern our lifestyle, and I mean every aspect of our lifestyle, after the pattern of Christ's lifestyle. Now, certainly, in our society, they need to see Christians do this. You're just a quick web search away from finding out the things that non-Christians hate about Christians, and you know what it is? They think Christians are judging and hypocritical. That's the truth. What happens if all the Christians, all the professing Christians, started living up to their faith? What would happen to society's view of Christians? What would happen to society's view of Christ? Here's the thing. Each and every one of our actions, our lifestyle, reflects either positively or negatively upon Christ. When you interact with your unbelieving friends, family members, co-workers, whatever they are, your actions in each and every one of those situations are either going to reflect positively upon Christ or negatively upon Christ. And so there then should be a great burden for us who proclaim Christ and proclaim to be submitted to His Lordship to live in a way that is consistent with our faith. That is what it simply means to be a Christian. What's this going to bring about in your workplace? If you start doing this, What's it going to bring about? I think people are going to come and start asking you about your faith. They're going to come and start asking you what's different. There's going to be some people who are really opposed to you because people are opposed to Christ. But there will be other people who genuinely see the fruits of your Christian faith, and they're going to come and want to talk to you about it. And so that's why Paul says here, don't only focus on the conduct of your life, but also the manner of your speech. That's why he says in verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you might know how you ought to answer each person. Paul's assuming if you live your Christian life like you're supposed to, people are going to come and ask you questions. And we need to answer them appropriately, as Paul says here. How does he say we answer people appropriately? When you have those interactions, when you have gospel conversations, gracious and seasoned with salt. That extends beyond even our gospel conversations to the entire conduct of our speech at all times. Is it gracious and seasoned with salt? The truth is when we speak to unbelievers about the gospel, we have to tell them hard things sometimes. Because people's lifestyles are often walking against the gospel, and they need to change their lifestyle, and they need to know the consequence of walking against Christ. So you have to tell them hard truths. Paul's saying, do it graciously. When you have those conversations for the gospel, be gracious. Don't dumb down the truth, but be gracious and have your speech seasoned with salt. What is all this for? It is so that we might share the good news about Christ to all people, so that all might be saved. Is Christ Lord of our lives? Two ways which we can check that. An inward and an outward way. Are we people of prayer? Are we people of evangelism? Hungry to see others come to know the truth of Christ. Certainly there's room to grow in for each and every one of us, right? But as we continue to seek to follow Christ, we need to be giving ourselves over to Him, that He might develop these things in our life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just ask, as we have made this journey through Colossians and are now almost done, this book that is focused in every way on Your Son's Lordship, I ask that we would be a church that are committed to His Lordship. Both individually in each and every one of our lives, but then corporately as a body, as a church, that we stand on Christ's Lordship. As we know, so many have capitulated on that and have embraced this form of easy believism that says that we don't have to live like Christ. It's okay to continue living like the world. Lord, we know that kind of Christianity is a dead Christianity. We are to live like Christ and pattern the lifestyles of our life after His life, and then pray that that change in our lives might then go and affect the unbelieving world around us, Lord. We just ask that we would be people who are submitted to Your Son in every area, that we wouldn't hold things back from Him. We'd give it all to Him. And see Him then make a change in our hearts and in our families and in our communities and in our workplaces, so that You might be preeminent in everything. Lord, let us be people like this. People like Paul, who are bold for their faith, willing to go to prison, willing to give their life so that others might come to know You. And let it start this day as we go from this place and we interact even with our unbelieving family members at Father's Day dinner tonight, Lord. Allow us to be a gospel witness, a witness for the truth, Lord. We are so grateful for all that You have done for us. It's in your Son's name we pray.